Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to St. Mark. We read there in the 5th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse and continuing through the 43rd. Continue to listen now for the Word of God. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said to him, "You can see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why do you make such a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the little girl was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was about 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was a child, I belonged to a church that was out in the country. It's not anymore, but it was then. That was before Charlotte had sprawled to surround Mint Hill and all of its southern suburbs. And in those days, Philadelphia Presbyterian Church was something of a country church. By that, I mean it wasn't really a country church. Its members were every bit as likely to be professionals in the city as they were to be farmers in the country, but it retained a little bit of its flavor from those days when it had been the only Presbyterian church for a very long way. When I was in college, I guess it was, one of Philadelphia's more or less native sons returned home to serve as a parish associate in his retirement. Fred R. McAllister Jr. was his name, and he was a prince among men. And he had been a child at Philadelphia when his father, Fred R. McAllister, had been the minister there. Now, in those days, Philadelphia really was a country church. The majority of its members were from the rural farmlands that made up Mint Hill back then, including my own great-grandparents who farmed a tract right there on Highway 51 south of Charlotte. So, when old Fred R. McAllister Sr. was the minister at Philadelphia, it was genuinely a country church, And like any rural congregation, its members were very much at the mercy of the scorching summer heat of North Carolina, which I have now come to regard as balmy. Now, this was in the days before farms were owned by enormous corporations that can afford to buy those huge contraptions that roll on large wheels through the fields of tobacco and cotton that made up the landscape that until recently surrounded Charlotte. In those days, the families of the church were very much tied to the land, very much dependent upon the mercy of the weather and God to water the fields. So much so that a drought, which for us might bring crunchy lawns and water restrictions, mean for them economic devastation. The difference, quite literally, between farming and sharecropping. So for the farmers who owned their fields, rain was desperately needed, but only the right amount at the right time. Too much, too little, and the crop would be ruined. And so in those days, when the dog days of summer brought only haze and not the much-needed rain that would water the cotton and make it grow and provide economic sustenance for the community, quite naturally, the church gathered to pray for rain. Fred used to tell me about those prayer meetings for rain. He said they would always start off with just a handful of the most hardscrabble farmers from the worst farmland in the county, the ones furthest from the creeks and streams that could water their crops. Then, as the drought would wear on, the crowd would swell as the creeks began to dry up, and those whose farms were better located found that they now needed to pray for rain too. But the one thing, he said, that all the prayer meetings had in common, said whether full or empty, was that without fail, old Fred R. McAllister Sr. would wind his way through the prayers and the scriptures and get around to the final part of the sermon, and then he would proceed to scold the congregation roundly for coming to a prayer meeting for rain, and not a single person brought an umbrella. Now, I have thought about this, and I know where my great-grandparents' farm is located. I know where the church is located, about 2-3 miles apart or so. Those were the days when cars weren't common like they are today, and I suspect that if you are desperate enough for rain, to stumble 3 miles to church after working all day to pray for it, well, you might just not really care if you had an umbrella, even if you owned one. You might just plan on walking home in the rain, giving thanks every step of the way. I got to thinking about those stories of the prayer meetings when I read about that woman with the hemorrhage that Mark writes about. She no more wanted or probably needed a conversation with Jesus than those farmers needed an umbrella to pray for rain. As I sat and thought about her story, about how she chased Jesus down, reaching unclean hands in the hopes that her fingertips might just brush the edge of his tunic, I can't help but think about how her countenance must have fallen with the realization that she was busted. In the midst of a crowd pressing in on all sides, Jesus whips around and says, "Who touched me?" What an odd question. Who touched me? The disciples thought so too. They stopped in their tracks, perhaps wondering if the lakeside sun had gotten to Jesus, and asked him, "What are you talking about? You've got people on every side of you, following you, crushing in on you, and you want to know who touched you? Everybody, that's who touched you." But for her, that question cut deep. Who touched me? For her, that question shot fear into her heart. For an instant, she'd been clean. She'd known in her body the disease was gone. For an instant, all was right. And then with that question came the fear. It'll all be snatched away now. You see, she had been so close to getting it pulled off. By all accounts, she should have been able to slip up to him, do the deed, if you will, touch him, and then slip away just as insignificant, unnoticed as she had been before, but now clean, healed of her disease and safely anonymous. But then the story really isn't about her. Mark, you see, puts her story inside a story inside a story. Her story is embedded within the story of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and his sick daughter. And Jairus' story is embedded within the story of Jesus coming back across the Sea of Galilee. It's really fascinating if you take a moment to put it in its larger story. In the larger story of Mark's gospel account, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, spent some time wandering around the countryside, calling a group of followers away from their jobs as laborers, good, devout Jewish men, all of them. And then he took them on a day trip across the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't sound like very much, particularly if you look at a map. It's not that long a distance. The Sea of Galilee isn't that big, and where they crossed it isn't that far. But when they got to the other side, Jesus cast all caution to the wind and went on what looks like a campaign to ritually defile himself. In his first steps onto the foreign soil on the other side where the Gentiles live, he quickly ended up in a graveyard that's unclean because dead bodies are unclean and they bury those there, talking with a demon-possessed man, unclean for the obvious reasons of demon possession. And after a brief interlude, sent the aforementioned demons into a herd of ritually forbidden pigs, which rushed down the embankment to the sea and drowned. From the disciples' perspective, the unfortunate drowning of all that livestock might have slightly redeemed the situation, given that the pigs were already unclean. But I have this hunch that when Jesus left to go back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it was just ahead of a crowd of very angry people who really weren't concerned that the pigs were ritually unclean. And so it seems to me that it probably was a moment when the disciples' panic-stricken souls were salved that Jesus is about to do a mitzvah, a favor, for Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, in saving his stricken daughter from certain death, and that maybe by doing this, we'll gloss over that unfortunate incident on the other side. This is the scene of the story within a story within a story. That woman no more needed or probably wanted a conversation with Jesus than those farmers needed an umbrella to pray for rain. The Bible tells us she'd already spent all her money on physicians. She'd exhausted her options. Like the farmers who bore the heat of the day and stumbled to church to pray for what they most needed, she dragged her tired, sick, unclean self out of bed to wander after Jesus in hopes that she might find new options, because her options had run out. We could try to make this into a story about a pious, prayerful woman who sought in faith to find the Lord, but we wouldn't be very faithful to the text if we did. Mark is clear, this woman is at her wit's end. She's at least at her financial end. And that she didn't even know Jesus particularly, didn't much care whether she met him, pretty much wanted him only for the power that she thought resided in the hem of his clothes. What a strange interlude, then. This story about how Jesus came back across the Sea of Galilee and was about to do something respectable, like heal the synagogue leader's daughter, and got stopped by a strange, unclean woman. Have you ever noticed in the gospel accounts how often Jesus has strange women chasing after him? Have you ever noticed how often Jesus seems to be preoccupied by the insane and the unwell and the unclean and the sexually suspect, from the prostitutes to the IRS agents to the dead? Every time he seems to be about to go and do something that might be considered on an admittedly strange continuum to be normal, he gets dragged back to reality by the needs of someone who needed him. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus got sidetracked from what he was doing by someone who needed him? And have you ever noticed that when Mark tells the story, every time he gets sidetracked, he stops what he's doing and finds a way to be with them? You see, it wasn't that Jairus' daughter wasn't important. She was. She mattered too. Jesus made his way to her bedside, staring down the mockers and the naysayers all the way, and raised her from the dead, and in a moment of sheer practicality, told them to get her something to eat. It wasn't that Jesus didn't want to heal her too, the respectable daughter of the respectable elder. It's just that he wasn't not going to stop and be with who needed him. Shortly after I was ordained, a minister friend of mine told me that the one thing he always did at the bedside in the hospital was to make sure that he touched the person that was there. Perhaps a hand on the shoulder, or if they were close friends, a clasp of their hand, because he said in touching the person in the hospital, you acknowledge that they're there, that they matter, that they're not untouchable. Sometimes, he said, people don't want to touch a sick person. They're afraid they'll catch what they have. But then my friend took it a step further. He's a hospice chaplain. He said, always, always touch the body after there has been a death, so that the family knows that even in death, this person is still loved, still able to be touched and cared for, so that they know that they mattered to you and that they mattered to them, and they're still connected in some way. And then he went a step further and said, even at the graveside, as you prepare to put the urn with the ashes or the casket with the body into the ground, reach out and touch it one more time so the family remembers that this was someone they physically, lovingly touched and were touched by. Unclean persons in the first century, in any century, are cut off from all that. They're the untouchables. They are the ones who don't get their hand shaken or the bear hug at the party. They are the ones that everyone brushes past because they don't merit touch, scrupulously avoiding contact lest they be entrapped, lest they catch it. This is who touched Jesus on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And when I think about this story from that vantage point, it makes me wonder if faith is less important in this story than hope. I wonder if what Jesus felt wasn't so much the brush of the fingertips against the fabric of his clothes as he felt the hope that came behind her. Faith is sometimes harder to muster than hope. In my reading, I found a wonderful poem, a sermon really, by a Byzantine deacon from the 6th century named Romanos that is intended to be sung as a sermon. He wrote this about this text. Now thou didst walk upon the earth with feet of incorruption, dispensing healing to all, for thou didst give sight to the blind and muscular control to the weakened. By the touch of thy hand and a word, by thy will alone. And this the woman with the issue of blood had heard. She came to thee to be saved, silent in speech, but crying out earnestly with her hand, Savior, save me. And at the close of every stanza of this sermon, the refrain is repeated, Savior, save me. Those are words of hope. That's why I wonder if this is less a story about faith than it is about hope. Hope that I might reach him. Hope that I'll be able to touch the hem of his garment. Hope that it'll really work. Hope that I'll be made well. When I think about those prayer meetings for rain, I'm pretty sure they're less about the sure faith that God would act than the hope that God can. I wonder sometimes if hope comes first and then faith later. Of course, for us, in the end, it is a story about healing. It is a story about a woman who approached the throne of grace with boldness. In the end, it is a story of a woman who exhibited the faith of an outcast, that God can do something about it. We've all had moments when all that was left was a shred of hope that God can do something about it. whatever it is. And the longer I minister, the more I see, maybe just the older I get, the more I realize that faith is born out of that hope. If you have ever prayed for rain, you know what it is to hope that God can do something about it. If you've ever lingered at a bedside, you know what it is to hope that God can do something about it. If you have ever clung to a marriage that seemed over, you know what it is to hope that God can do something about it. You see, faith has to have a starting place. Sometimes belief isn't just innate, and doubts arise that may leave us wondering if it's all true or even if we'll be able to continue to believe it. It happens to the most seasoned Christians at some form in their life. And I don't know if we think it's magic or the promise of the gospel or what exactly it is, but it just seems to me that there's something about hoping that makes it possible to continue on. There's something about hoping that gives rise to faith. But then, you already knew that. You already knew that if you could just reach the hem of his garment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.